Welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 10. This has to do with a mighty angel which comes down from heaven and takes a little book. But before we get into the actual text, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we come to you today to study chapter 10 of your book of Revelation. We ask that you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit, that you would have us understand what this chapter is about, that we can connect it in with the rest of the book of Revelation in a way that makes sense, and that your revelation to us, Father, would help us to share with others, give us a burden to share the truth with others, that they may come to know you as well, Father, and escape some of the things which we're looking at in this book. We just praise you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may recall from our last time, we were discussing Revelation chapter 9, and we saw the fifth and sixth trumpets sounded, and the judgments that came forth from those trumpets. And now we're going to move on to look at the next section, somewhat between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so the judgments of the first six seals and the first six trumpets are now behind us There's a little caveat to that, but basically it's behind. And the seventh trumpet is yet remaining. And, of course, the seventh trumpet we'll see will contain the seven bowls of wrath. And so this is somewhat of an interlude, this chapter 10. However, we should note that the effects of the sixth trumpet are not necessarily complete, because we'll see that the sixth trumpet was the second bowl. Remember, there were four trumpets. And then the final three trumpets were three woes of their own. And it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So even though we've seen the effects of the sixth trumpet, the mighty army, that devastating army that consumed with fire, has come to an end, and we're here looking at a little different scene, we should remember that the second woe, which includes the sixth trumpet, spans into chapter 11 and probably includes the period of time when the two witnesses are witnessing in Jerusalem. And so that's something to keep in mind as we move forward. The theme of this chapter appears to be the declaration of God's intention and right to take possession of the earth. As we mentioned earlier in our study of this book, that one of the themes of the book is the reestablishment of God's kingdom on earth. Remember, we pray in Matthew 6, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this is one of the themes of the book of Revelation, God's kingdom coming to earth. In a way that you can actually tell. You can see who's running things. Today, God's kingdom is not ruling the earth. It's pretty clear. Also, we'll see in this passage before us in chapter 10, parallels with some of the aspects of Noah's flood. And that doesn't surprise us because, remember, in the days of Noah was a judgment that came upon the entire world. And here we're looking again at a judgment that is going to come upon the entire world. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. I'm paraphrasing there, but that's Matthew 24:37 roughly. And here we'll see an angel with a rainbow, and the rainbow will be reminding us of God's promises to Noah, relating to the manner in which he would never destroy the world by a flood again. Well, let's go ahead and move into the chapter and find out what it has to say. Well, let's go ahead and get started with the very first verse of chapter 10. "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Well, there's many divine similarities between this angel and God, or Christ. It says here it's another mighty angel. and we've seen some other mighty angels we'll talk about in a moment. One of the things I want to mention as we look at the identity of this angel is that it seems that there's quite a few commentators who are a little bit imprecise with their logic about how they argue who this is. And in particular, there are things that people say, they make kind of a sweeping statement. For example, this angel we'll see in verses 5 and 6, he takes an oath by God, and many people use that to argue that this could not be Jesus Christ. Well, that argument is not very good logic, because in Hebrews 6, verse 13, it mentions that because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, where some of the logic isn't as precise as it should be. Some of the conclusions that people argue to don't necessarily follow from the things that they're asserting. Another example would be, some assert that this angel must be Christ because of many similarities between the description of this angel and an angel that is seen by Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. But this conclusion assumes that the angel in Daniel 10 is deity, and yet if you look at that angel in Daniel chapter 10 and verses 13 and 21, you'll see that that angel required assistance from Michael to fight with some other fallen angels. And that sure doesn't sound like Jesus Christ to me, that he would require any help from another angel, in order to hold off some other fallen angels. I mean, after all, he's the creator of the entire universe. So just a note to beware as you go through this section and look at some of the different arguments that people make, whether or not they're sound. You have to be a little bit careful. Let's look at some of the characteristics of this angel that are very similar to that of divinity, and there are many. The angel in verse 1 is said to be clothed with clouds. This is something that God frequently is seen with clouds. Obviously, when Jesus left, when his second coming, he'll be that way. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13, Matthew 24, verse 30. And, of course, in Revelation 1, verse 7, we saw that as well. This angel is associated with a rainbow over his head. And in Revelation 4, verse 3, we see that God's throne has a rainbow. This angel has a radiant face. And also, Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verse 16, is said to have a very radiant face. This angel has feet like fire. And Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, he has feet like burnished bronze, as if from a furnace. And we remember we talked about that was the image of brightly glowing metal. This angel is holding a book. And in chapter 5, verse 8, we see that the Lamb is holding the scroll that he's opening the seals from. This angel roars like a lion in verse 3 of this chapter. And, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one holding the scroll in chapter 5. This angel swears by God in verse 6. And, of course, we just mentioned Hebrews 6, verse 13. God swears by himself. One last thing to note here, that this angel shows his authority over both land and sea by where he stands. And, of course, there's many passages that show that God has authority over land and sea. And in particular, chapter 5, verse 13, it talks about all the creatures in the heaven and earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them worship him. So there's this idea of authority. And then adding to this idea that perhaps this angel could be Christ, and I don't believe it is, but I'm just covering some of the reasons people think it is in the Old Testament, there's a mysterious angel of Yahweh, or angel of the Lord, and his Old Testament representation is he speaks for God in the first person and so on. And if you do a study of him, I think you'll see that he is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation. Now, having said all this, though, we need to remember that similarity does not make identity. This angel here is called a mighty angel. That's Angelon Iskuron. And the reason I'm saying what that is because he's translated sometimes mighty angel, in other places a strong angel, as in Revelation 5:2. And in Revelation 5:2, the strong angel is the one who asks who's worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals. And obviously he is not Jesus Christ. He's a separate angel. Also, there is another mighty angel, the same Greek phrase, that takes up a stone and throws it into the sea to indicate how Babylon will be destroyed in Revelation 18, verse 21. And that probably isn't Christ either. Our overall feeling on this is that this is a glorified angelic being who's very magnificent in appearance, but is not Jesus Christ. We believe the Lamb is still in heaven. He's not riding forth till Revelation 19, and there's a number of reasons for that, too. First off, in the book of Revelation, we don't really see any other places where Christ is clearly referred to as an angel. And when it says here, another mighty angel, it uses the term allos for another rather than heteros. And the implication there is this angel is like other angels. He's not unique. We think that this is a very powerful angel that's from God's presence, who has the authority of God to do the things that he's doing in this chapter. But it's impossible to be completely dogmatic on the identification. This angel comes down from heaven, and that is an indication, again, that he's normally residing in heaven, and maybe he's one of the seven presence angels that we looked at in Revelation 8, verse 2, one of the angels that has the seven trumpets, perhaps. Other angels that come down from heaven are mentioned in the book in Revelation 18. There's one that comes down in verse 1 and 2 and announces the impending fall of Babylon. And then there's an angel who binds Satan in Revelation 20, verse 1. And obviously that's an assignment that necessitates great authority and power, and he comes down from heaven as well. We note in this verse that this angel has a rainbow on his head. This idea of the rainbow on his head undoubtedly contributed to many artist depictions of halos that we see in characteristic of some religious artwork. But here the rainbow is a reminder of God's covenant with Noah, Genesis 9, verses 11 through 17. The rainbow doesn't really indicate a covenant with certain people over against other people. Some people have suggested that this rainbow means he's a distinction between those he's judging and those he's not. But if you look at the rainbow in Revelation or in Genesis, you'll see that the covenant, which the rainbow is a sign of, is made between God and every living creature or all flesh that's on the earth. So the rainbow is a reminder that God is not going to judge in the same way, but that he is going to judge. As Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, the days of the end will have some similarities to the day of Noah's judgment, in that it'll be sudden and so forth and global. But also the rainbow is a sign of God's general faithfulness to covenant. The promises he's made, he will uphold, and we'll see there's some important promises he's made to the nation Israel in particular that are very key in the book of Revelation. The verse here shows that his face was like the sun. And again, take a look at Daniel 10. You'll see another angel there who does not appear to be divine. And he has a very glorious appearance with a lot of parallels to this passage in his appearance. This angel has feet like pillars of fire, and we believe that that primarily speaks of judgment, his burning feet, that he is going to judge, or that God is going to judge the earth. And if we look at Isaiah 63, we've looked at that before. Take a look at verses 3 and 6, and you'll see talks about in the second coming that God will trample the grapes in his wrath. And if we move a couple chapters over to Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20, we'll see a similar idea there. It says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So here again, we're seeing these feet indicate judgment, that God will judge in his wrath and trample the grapes in the winepress. Revelation chapter 10, verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Well, here we start to see the actual ministry or actions of this angel. It says he had a little book. The Greek term there is Bibliridion. It's much like Biblion, which is the term for just a book. This is a little book. The book is called a little bit later Biblion, the same as a regular book, but it clearly does seem to be differentiated from the book that the Lamb holds in Revelation 5, verse 8. The book here we'll see is similar to the scroll or book which Ezekiel was instructed to eat in Ezekiel 3. Perhaps you can turn to Ezekiel 3 and we'll take a look at that together. Both Ezekiel and John are instructed to eat a book or a scroll, and the books are very similar. They both were sweet to the taste and bitter to the digestive system. And also, both books contain prophecy, which the prophet is told to ingest and to deliver to other men. And we'll see that very similarly. If we look at Ezekiel, actually chapter 2, verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Ezekiel 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, look where he sat now, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, okay, but to the house of Israel. And of course, they are not going to listen to him. But I want you to notice something very important in this passage of Ezekiel that relates to what we're studying in chapter 10. Ezekiel is given words to eat, and he's sent specifically to the house of Israel, not to a people of unfamiliar speech. All right, and he even says, not to many people of unfamiliar speech. And what we'll see is that John has the opposite. John is told that his is to apply to many people, nations, tongues, and kings, okay? And this is a very important distinction, that John's prophecy pertains to all nations. It's global, whereas Ezekiel was sent specifically to speak to the Jews. And in fact, this is an important aspect of understanding tongues in the book of Acts, and the comment that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, that tongues are a sign for the unbeliever. We're not going to go into that today. That's quite a rabbit's trail for us. But suffice it to say that the biblical tongues that appeared on the day of Pentecost were a sign to Israel of judgment, that God was beginning to speak to other nations instead of Israel, and that he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that he, instead of speaking to them in a language familiar to them, he was actually going to start speaking to others in foreign languages. So anyway, something to notice here is Ezekiel's passage is very similar, but there's some key differences. Notice that in Revelation, this book is open in the hand of the angel. The word for open is a perfect tense. It's already been open. It's now laying open in his hand. And this, some people have said that, well, this is the Lamb's book, because by now all seven seals have been removed. Chapter 8, verse 1. That's true, but this is a little book. It appears to contain a subset of what is in the Lamb's scroll. The Lamb's scroll has much more to it than just prophecy, as we talked about when we studied it in chapter 5. this book appears to be somewhat different from that scroll. This angel that has this book open in his hand, his right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land. And many believe that when he places his feet on the sea and the land, he's demonstrating God's authority over that which he stands upon. It reminds us of the instructions to Abraham, the things that where he placed his foot would be his in the promised land. So this is the angel is making a formal declaration that God's authority extends over the land and sea, the entire physical globe. And as we mentioned, his feet also speak, the fact that they're fiery, speak of judgment. Not only does God's authority extend over the globe, but he's going to judge the sea and the earth. And primarily, this is referring to the physical sea and the physical earth, in other words, the entire globe geographically. But we can't help but notice as well that in Revelation 17, it will be said that the sea there symbolically represents or symbolizes the nations and tongues which the harlot sits over, has authority over. And also, there's other places where Israel appears to be represented by the land, and we'll look at that in Revelation 13 as well. But I just want to mention that there's also the possibility that the sea indicates God's authority over Gentile nations, and the land may represent the Jewish nation as stewards of the promised land. That would be a kind of a secondary symbolism that also could be seen in this verse. It's not necessary, but I think it's something that we would want to mention to think about, that God's authority is complete both geopolitically and nationally. And also, there's a possibility that the placement of his left foot upon the land, the left side being the side of disfavor, may represent that judgment will begin with the Jewish nation. And we see this in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. And it comes from this whole idea that to those whom much is given, much is required. So to the degree that God gives us revelation, we have greater responsibility. And in this case, the nation Israel has greater responsibility than the Gentile nations for her actions, because she was chosen by God and given great revelation. And of course, that's what we see this time. That does bring Israel back to back to God. It is also characterized as the time of Jacob's trouble, that is, Israel. And that's something we also need to keep in mind as we move forward in this study. Revelation chapter 10, verse 3, the angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. But the angel is said to have a loud voice, and of course this sounds again very similar to Christ in chapter 1, who had a voice like a roar. You know, it was a very loud and distinctive voice, like the thunder, or like a trumpet, and elsewhere it was compared to many waters in verse 15 of chapter 1. But again, this doesn't mean that the angel is Christ, because there are many mighty angels with very strong voices in many places. An angel ascending from the east in chapter 7, verse 2, had a very loud voice. And the same was true, of course, of the angel, the mighty angel, in chapter 5, verse 2. And there will be the voice of an archangel that will happen at the rapture of the church. So there are some angels that have tremendously loud voices. So that's something to keep in mind. That's not necessarily an indicator of divinity. Now, this angel roars like a lion, and some have taken this to be a reference to the fact that in chapter 5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there is no doubt that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the connection here about the roaring of a lion is an allusion which goes back to the Old Testament, various passages where God set forth his ferociousness in judgment and in terms of a lion. And we'll be going now to Jeremiah 25. If you'll follow me there to Jeremiah 25, we'll look at this idea set forth in the Old Testament. And again, this is a very important factor that the Bible is so well tied together. When you're trying to understand Revelation, the key is to know where in the Old Testament to gain some background on this. Jeremiah chapter 25, we're not going to read all of it, but starting in verse 11, you'll see that there's some interesting things that go forth in this passage. Jeremiah is told or prophesies about the 70-year captivity of Israel when they're taken to Babylon, and starting in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25. And then he talks about the return and the judgment that's going to come forth on the nations. But it's interesting when he tells Jeremiah to take a cup of wine, which is the fury, from his hand in verse 15, and he's going to cause all the nations to whom Jeremiah is sent to drink this cup. This is like the cup of God's wrath. They'll drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that he sends among them. And again, this is God's judgment. And this whole idea of drinking a cup, we'll see this later on in Revelation as well, the cup of God's judgment. And so Jeremiah takes the cup from the Lord's hand in verse 17, and he makes all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent him. But notice who drinks. The first to drink is Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And this gets back again to what I said about the left foot of the angel standing on the land. The idea that in this time of judgment, Israel will be purged and cleansed of its idolatry and its lack of zeal for God. But then it goes on to talk about Pharaoh. And it goes on, the Philistines, Ashkelon, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon, the king of Tyre, Sidon, kings of Arabia, on and on it goes, all the kings of the north. And it goes all the way through verse 27, there's so many. And he's talking about the fact that he's going to bring calamity on the city that's called by his name in verse 29. That's Jerusalem, of course. And then look what he says starting in verse 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. There's the roar of the lion. He'll utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout. Okay, now against his fold, he's going to roar mightily. Now, if you talk to people who like to substitute the church for Israel, they won't substitute the church here. They're not going to have God roaring mightily against his church. But I want to suggest to you that when it says his fold, it's talking about Israel, his chosen nation, especially in the context of Jeremiah. But notice also it says he will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. Notice he's talking about standing on the grapes. This is the motif we saw. The legs of the angel are like fire. It's speaking of trampling the grapes in making wine. It's judgment. Of course, the blood of the grapes is like the blood of the nations that will be trampled, like in Isaiah 63, Revelation 19, Revelation 14. Notice who it says, he'll give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He'll plead his case with all flesh. Okay? It goes on to say, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And in that day, boy, when you say the word that day, you got to look. Usually there's a close context that will explain what day it is, but also if there isn't, it's usually referring to the day of the Lord. In that day, the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. This is talking about the day of the Lord, the anger of the Lord. And as you go down further in Jeremiah, when you get near the end of, I think it's around 37, 38, he has left his lair like the lion. notice, and his fierce anger. So this is what the lion roar is all about in Revelation chapter 5. It's pointing back to this passage in Jeremiah, which talks about the fact that God is going to judge Israel, he's going to judge all the nations, and he's going to roar forth as a mighty lion. Also, remember in chapter 9, we saw that chapter 9 is incredibly interwoven with Joel chapters 1 through 3. And sure enough, if we go over to Joel chapter 3, we'll see some more parallels between Joel and this idea of the lion. Joel's the second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Notice prior to that, we're not talking about this right now, but in the previous verses, it talks about turning your plowshares into swords. God is telling the nations, get ready to fight. And then in verse 12, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Actually, it's Jehoshaphat is the two words. The word, one being Yahweh. Jeho is coming from Yahweh, and Shaphat is the word meaning judge. And the term here is relating the Jehovah has judged, is the idea of the name of this valley. And he says that in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in verse 12 of Joel 3, there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. See, there it is again. There's those legs treading the grapes of wrath. The winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. We've seen all that already, and we'll see more of that. And notice verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. And it goes on from there. But look at the end of verse 16. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And we'll see that. And when we get to chapter 12, that in the midst of all these things that come forth, God has promised to protect his nation, Israel. And he will, in fact, do that. He has made unconditional, everlasting promises of divine protection. Take a look at Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Also Jeremiah 33, verses 20 to 22. And you'll see that God is going to protect his nation, even in the midst of judging. Well, in response to the roar by this angel, it says that the seven thunders uttered their voices. So these seven thunders, we're not sure what they are exactly or who they are. They're personified or they're individuals or given given a personal idea here. We've seen that one of the living creatures that announced the opening of the first seal in Revelation 6, verse 1, it says he has a voice like thunder, but these appear to be different. There's only four of those living creatures, and here we have seven. There's two aspects of this thunderous voices here that are left as a mystery for us, and ultimately we can't solve those mysteries. But the first is their identity. We don't know for sure what the seven thunders are. Secondly, we don't know exactly what they said, because God has decided to keep that a mystery. Some have suggested that the seven thunders may be related to the voices of the seven angels having the last seven plagues, because we'll notice that in Revelation 15, verse 1, it says that of those seven angels having the last seven plagues, in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, there's no doubt there's a correlation between the seven thunders and the seven angels with the seven last plagues, because it says that a little bit later in verse 7 here, it says that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So it appears that the seven thunders, their utterances are are related to what takes place under the seventh trumpet, that is, the seven bowls of God's wrath. But whatever they utter is of great importance and divine promise, divine privacy. This argues for understanding the thunders as the very voice of God himself, because they declare the mystery of God, and that is going to remain a mystery throughout the centuries from the day of John to the time of the end, because John is not going to be allowed to record them, as we'll see shortly. The fact that there's seven utterances is an indication of the completeness of the judgment. As we mentioned before, seven all through the book of Revelation is a number indicating completeness or fullness. Revelation 10, verse 4, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Well, here we have one of the most mysterious verses in all of Scripture, and I think we're going to do well to leave it mysterious, but let's talk about it a little bit and see if we can get some idea about some of the significance associated with this verse. First off, notice that John says he was about to write. And when you look at the Greek here, it's very clear that he's in the process of writing, just at the very moment about to write the things down, when this voice tells him not to write. This is an important thing to grasp because it undermines the arguments and things that people put forth, the idea that the book of Revelation is a literary construction that John carefully thought out that contains his ideas, his allusions that he's drawn from various different documents, that he's creating a general purpose writing in the genre of the apocalyptic, etc., etc. We see here, again, that is not the case. John is, moment by moment, writing down what is shown him. And why is he doing that? Well, because in Revelation 1, verse 11, that's what he was told to do. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he told John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. He didn't say, what you see, take that down as notes and think about it, elaborate on it, form it into an apocalyptic genre, and while you're at it, add some political information and hide what you're really trying to say and produce a puzzling document. He just says, record the things you see. Also in Revelation 1, verse 19, the verse that sets forth the outline for much of the book, it says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So John is told to write what he's shown. And this verse indicates he's right in the very process of doing that because he's an obedient servant. But notice he's told, now, do not write. The voice from heaven obviously has ultimately divine authority because it forbids John from recording what had previously been told from God to record. And now this voice is saying not to. So I think it's good to understand this as being a voice of God. And this voice, a little bit later in verse 8, is going to tell John to take the little book from the mighty angel. That's also a pretty scary instruction. Again, I think it indicates the divine authority John understands that this voice has. This voice is telling him to seal up the things and do not write them. This is very similar to some of the things we see in the Old Testament. Daniel was also told to seal up what he had been shown in a vision. Daniel 8, verse 26. Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. A little bit different, though. Daniel's, in his case, the sealing appears to denote the inability to understand the contents until a later time when knowledge would increase. Here, the sealing pertains to the actual revelation of the contents, which are completely omitted from the record. A little bit different. So ultimately, let's just state up front, it's going to be fruitless for us to speculate about what these utterances were. They have to do with the outworking of the mystery of God, and therefore it may not be known what they said until it comes to pass, for God has chosen not to reveal this to us. indeed, we see in other passages of Scripture, such as Deuteronomy 29:29, that it is God's prerogative to keep certain things secret and a mystery, and there's reasons He wants to do that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, it says. The things that He reveals are for us and our children, but the things that He keeps hidden are His. And Proverbs 25:2, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. There are things that God is not going to give us. Scripture is an iceberg, in a sense. There's a portion of the iceberg that's above the surface that we can understand. That's what God has given us. But there's a large amount that's hidden from man's sight underneath the surface that we do not know. And we do well not to try and guess and go beyond Scripture. Some related passages, just to give you a flavor of what's involved with these seven utterances. Take a look at Psalm 29:3-10. And the psalm writer there sets forth seven aspects of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks like cedars, etc. And at the end of that passage, it says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Notice the parallel again in this passage in Psalm 29. It's talking about the power of the Lord and the mystery of His utterances from His voice, the power of them, inability to withstand what He says, what He brings forth from His word. And it's talking in the context that He was enthroned. That is, He's reigning and ruling at the flood. And of course, the flood was a time of global judgment. And here again, we saw this rainbow on the angel pointing back to the flood. Here again, a time of global judgment. But this time, it will not be by water. It will be by other means. The result of what is going to come forth, that's obviously related to the seven thunders, their utterances, is that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Father and His Christ. Revelation 11:15. Some have speculated that perhaps these words that the seven thunders utter were inexpressible, like those that Paul heard in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Inexpressible words which not lawful for a man to utter, tremendously holy, or perhaps their contents are so severe that they would be unbearable if man were to know about them down through the centuries. We really don't know. But that's as far as I'm going to go on this one. I think it's a great mystery that God has that we will come to know as these events unfold through history. Well, we're now at Revelation 10:5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Well, when it says that he's standing, it's a perfect tense participle, while having stood. In other words, the angel that he saw standing is still standing in the same position on the sea and on the land when he raises his hand to swear. And we need to see a connection here between the lower part of the angel and the upper part. I guess that's the best way to say it. This angel, his feet, when he makes this oath, he is standing over the entire globe, both the land and the sea, both the earth and the water, both the Gentile nations and the Jews, Israel. And he raises his hand to swear. And this is a very common thing we'll see in Scripture. A common practice when taking an oath was to raise the hand to heaven. Take a look at Genesis 14:22, Deuteronomy 32:40, Ezekiel 20:5, and some others. One other thing to notice here is I'm going from the New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus. But in the majority text, in the Nestle Allen UBS, the critical text, it indicates that the angel raised his right hand here. And that would mean, of course, that the book would be held in his left hand. So he's got the book in one hand and his other hand up in the air. And this is similar but somewhat different from an angel in Daniel 12, verse 7, there's an angel that he also swears by the Eternal One. He swears by Him who lives forever, and he does it by raising both his hands before Daniel when he swears. But again, that powerful angel is not necessarily Christ, as many people would some people say he is, some say he isn't. But just to point out that these angels, these glorious, powerful angels, they are very overwhelming. Just think back to the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah show up on the mountain with Jesus, and even they were glorified in a tremendous way. This angel, obviously, in this vision, is huge, according to what John sees, since he has his foot over big portions of the earth, and it must be a tremendously impressive sight for John. Verse 6 of Revelation 10, the angel swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. It'll turn out that he's going to talk about the seventh trumpet in the next verse. But notice this angel swears by Him who lives forever and ever. Again, there's an emphasis on the Eternal One. There's only one who is eternal, who's before time, in time, after time. He's completely outside of time. He is independent of time. And that is God, the one and only true living God. And both of these angels, the one here and the one we mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, when they swore to God about what they were saying, in both cases they were emphasizing the timing of the prophesied events. Daniel's angel indicated that the final period when the power of Israel would be shattered, he says there it would be times, time, and half a time. And we're going to see a reference to that in verse 3 of the next chapter, chapter 11. But that's the 3.5 year period, which is a half of the tribulation. Here, the angel tells John that the long history of delay, where God's grace prevented him from moving in final judgment, will finally come to an end, and there will be no longer any more delay in bringing forth that judgment. In reference to God, He is identified as the Creator. The emphasis is on the One who created heaven, the earth, and the sea. Part of this emphasis is intimately connected with the repossession, that is, of the title of the earth. Notice the angel standing on the land and the sea, and in the book of creation, or in the book of Revelation, we're going to see God basically take back the entire domain that is His, the entire universe, and of course part of that is going to be the earth, and as creator of it, He owns it. The emphasis here is that which God has created, He owns. And of course that brings up an important question for each of us. Who is it that created us? Who is it that formed us in the womb? Who knew us before time began? Who is the one that brought us forth on the day of birth? Is it not God the Creator? Does He not have a claim over you and I? Does He not own us? Are we not His to do with as He likes? Something to consider if you have not dealt with this ownership, the fact that God is a creator and you're just creature. Maybe you haven't acknowledged the fact that He owns you and that you're His. And that's something to consider as we move through this study together. Well, the angel has lifted his hand and he swears to Him who lives forever and ever, the Eternal One, that is God. And he says that there should be delay no longer. The Greek phrase there is chronos, ukete, estai. The three words mean time, no longer, it will be. And in some translations it gives the idea, I mean it goes directly from that phrase, that time would be no more. And it's not saying that the fourth dimension, length, width, height, and time, it's not saying that time will come to an end in the sense of, physically there's no more time in the universe. It's saying that the time of delay will come to an end. There will be no further waiting or delay for the accomplishment of God's covenanted and promised purposes. God has promised, and He's also made covenants, which are basically more formal promises. And He's going to bring those to pass. And of course, in the stage that we're sitting here studying this, there's a bunch of them that are pending. And in fact, one of the problems with the church today is we're looking at the New Testament and we're not looking at the Old Testament. And we have this idea that the promises and covenants that God somehow made in the Old Testament have all been swept aside or fulfilled. And the New Covenant is the only thing we need to look at. Well, in fact, that's not a good idea. The Old Testament is chock full of promises and covenants which have yet to be fulfilled entirely. In fact, go back to Jeremiah 31 and read about the New Covenant there, where it is introduced. The New Covenant is given to the Jews in Jeremiah 31. And what you'll see there is there are extremely significant aspects of the New Covenant to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. The New Covenant is not fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled. I know that may strike some of you as unusual in the sense of redemption and in the sense of Gentile participation. It's complete. But when it comes down to it makes statements about everyone from the greatest to the least in Israel will know the Lord. Obviously, that has not occurred. Anyway, the time of delay is going to be brought to fulfillment. And obviously there has been delay. Even if we go back to Genesis 3 verse 15 where it talks about the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Eve that she would bring forth a redeemer. She probably, and there's some evidence to suggest that she thought her very first son would be that redeemer. Why wouldn't she? Cain. But of course when all the things that happened as time went by with Cain and Abel and so forth, those situations were introduced delays that caused problems, and things went on, and it has been delayed. And so the bridegroom still tarries. Although the coming of the consummation is slow, it will come. That's the key. It will come, and that's what the angel is saying. And in all of these things, we need to keep in mind what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. This is an important principle for us. It says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Notice it says, "Though it tarries, it will not tarry." This is the whole idea of imminency, that the things that God has said are sure, and most of them, or many of them, can occur at any moment, but they're sure to occur, and they can occur, and we need to be ready for them, but we don't want to force them to be in a particular time period. And this is one of the problems we have with prophecy, is that prophecy goes forth on God's prophetic timetable, not ours. How often we forget. And this brings a discrediting of His holy word as we end up misrepresenting what it teaches because we want to make it conform to our own expectations. One example of that which we'll see is this idea when we get to Revelation 17 and 18 when it talks about Babylon. Many, many, many expositors will not take that as literal Babylon because they look across the ocean today at literal Babylon and they say, well, it doesn't meet the conditions for what's set forth there. And I'd be the first to agree, it doesn't. But part of our problem is that we're trying to force God's timetable into our own age. What would it be? What's the chance if it's a literal Babylon and God yet has quite a few years left before He brings that whole theme of His Scripture to pass? So the tendency there is it puts pressure on us to try and reinterpret Babylon as London or Tokyo or New York or some other place, Rome, because we want to pour prophecy into our own age. But we need to be patient. And as the angel says here, the delay will come to close in the sounding of the days of the seventh angel, which we'll get to next. Verse 7 now, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, there's a lot in this verse. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Remember now, there's seven angels having seven trumpets. They were given their trumpets in chapter 8, verse 2. And they're going to sound. Six of the angels have sounded, and now we're looking at the seventh angel. And the seventh trumpet, when it's sounded, we'll see that begin. Well, he'll sound in Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 15. There'll be a little bit of an intermission there. I don't know if intermission is the right word, where Scripture talks about other topics. But you'll see in chapter 16 that the seven bowl judgments pour forth in chapter 16. That is what's referred to here, the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, because it's at the sounding of that angel that the things that the mystery of God will be complete. And in fact, when he sounds the seventh trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11, you'll see there were loud voices in heaven that say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. The idea there is they're declaring, again, this is a kind of a proleptic situation where they're looking to something that's is future and saying it's so sure, they're saying it's past. When that angel sounds that trumpet, effectively it's done, even though the seven bowls have not been poured quite at that point. But when the final bowl is poured forth, you'll see that the idea then that the mystery of God has been finished. And this is what he's referring to here. Now, it says the mystery of God. Well, as we've talked about earlier, mysterion, the mystery in the New Testament, denotes something that's unknowable by man unless revealed by God. And in this particular case, the mystery of God involves a lot of different, this particular mystery involves a number of different things. There are a bunch of different mystery doctrines in the New Testament. There's the mystery of faith, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the Jew and Gentile in one body, the mystery of the bride, the mystery of seven stars and seven churches we saw in Revelation 1 verse 20. There's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, a mystery of Israel's blindness, the mystery of the rapture. So there's a bunch of them. Babylon is called a mystery in Revelation 17, verse 5. But here, this mystery has to do with what comes forth in the series of seven climactic judgments, which will destroy Satan's kingdom. And parts of the mystery were not revealed, or the mysterious parts were not revealed in the Old Testament. But we'll see that it refers to the fact that they were declared by his servants the prophets. And obviously aspects of what's going to happen were declared. And we'll talk about that as we move through this verse. Well, the angel relates the fact that the mystery of God would be finished. The word would be finished there is in the aorist tense. Now, normally the aorist tense refers to something generally that's in the past. Here it's what you would call proleptic. It's looking to the future. And what it's saying is that the future event is so certain, it's treating it as if it had already occurred. In other words, it's unavoidable. It's absolutely certain that when the seventh trumpet sounds and the seven bowls of God's wrath begin, we'll see that this mystery will be complete. When the seventh bowl is poured forth in Revelation 16, verse 17, it's specifically stated, it says, a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." In a sense, you can view that "it is done" there as a parallel to Jesus' words on the cross. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, when he was positionally He was defeating sin and putting us in a position of redemption. He said his work was finished. It is finished on the cross. Redemption was judicially completed there. But now we're looking at the fact of the redemption, the fact of God repossessing his kingdom in the sense of the world being directly ruled by God, sin being dealt with, etc. And that, again, is yet to take place. Just read the newspaper and you'll know that that's true. All the pain, sorrow, and suffering and evil in the world will one day come to an end. This is the day when God will break his silence. He will step into history in a very dramatic way. All the atheists, agnostics, and scoffers who mock the thought of Christ's return will be silenced. We will be ushering in the millennial kingdom, and those who have not turned to Christ will not partake in that kingdom, a time of incredible blessing and productivity on the earth. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number four. Check number four. Well, the angel says that this mystery that would be finished was declared to his servants, the prophets. Now here we get into a subtlety having to do with mysteries. We just said a little bit ago that mysteries were things that were not revealed and only could be revealed by God, that they couldn't be, they were past finding out by man. And we also said that mysteries in the New Testament were things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And that is true. But it says the mysteries were declared. And I want to suggest that this gets into the idea that aspects of these mysteries that are going to be revealed and completed or finished, aspects of them were made known to the prophets, but not in a complete way, not in a way where the prophets could really get a handle on all the aspects of what was going on. This is an important thing to keep in mind. In this regard, we want to point you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 and 12. Notice what Peter says. He's talking about the salvation. And he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I want you to notice several things about that passage. It says the prophets inquired and searched about the things that would come. Okay, what that tells you is the prophets did not know certain things. They were searching and trying to figure out. It says that they were searching what or what manner of time when the Spirit was indicating through them the sufferings, for example, of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, they were shown parts of what God was going to do, but they didn't get the whole picture. That's why they were searching to try and figure it out. Notice that who is it that was prophesying through them? The Spirit of Christ. Notice the reference to the Spirit of Christ is the Old Testament prophets prior to Jesus' birth. Again, Christ is eternal. He existed before the incarnation. It says the Spirit of Christ was in them, and it calls the Spirit of Christ He. This is the Holy Spirit. He is a person. But again, I want you to see in that passage the tension, because there's a tension. The prophets were shown certain things, other things they didn't know. That's exactly what John is being told about here. The mystery of God was declared to his servants of prophets. There was, if you want to look at it this way, they were given the foundation and parts of the first floor, and now God is going to create the first story and the attic and fill in the pieces. Now, when he declared this to his servants the prophet, the word declared back in Revelation 10, verse 7, is euangelion. And it's basically from the same root as euangelo. And it's the idea of good news, right? And it's the same word that often is translated gospel. So the message declared to the prophets was ultimately a message of good news. It was the gospel. And when I use the term gospel, I'm using it in its broadest sense. Often when we preach the gospel today, we don't preach the full gospel. And by that, I mean not just Christ's provision for man's sin, which is probably the most important part of the gospel, but ultimately God's reclamation of all of fallen creation. The gospel, the complete gospel, includes a lot more than individual redemption. It extends to the entire redemptive revelation of God, and even beyond that, to the glory of God and the program of God throughout history. And I would submit to you today that one of the reasons our churches are so lackluster and our biblical knowledge and our motivation among Christians is so low has to do with the fact that many of us don't have a clue about the big picture of what God is doing from A through Z throughout Scripture. All we know about is individual sin and individual redemption, and that's a marvelous truth, but that's not the whole truth. And how do I know that? I know that because huge portions of Scripture are devoted to topics that are not having to do with solely the redemption of man. And you have to ask yourself, why does God give all this information if it's not just about redemption of man? It is about a big program. For example, when we get to chapter 11 of Revelation, we're going to read about two witnesses. What are these two witnesses doing? If God is through, he's redeemed mankind, we just have to trust in Christ, why are these witnesses bringing forth judgments to people on the earth? And, you know, why are they in Jerusalem? And I submit to you that there are big portions of God's program that we're largely ignorant of, and that's because we're not preaching the full gospel. We're not teaching the full good news of all the things that God is going to do. One of those things he's going to do is he's going to bring back the nation Israel into a knowledge of him. And so creation and redemption are their bookends. He's going to redeem all of creation. Here where it mentions the prophets, it's best to understand them as denoting the Old Testament prophets, because there's not much said in the New Testament in regard to many of the passages and fulfillments that are going to go forth in the book of Revelation. This mystery of God is set forth, a lot of it is set forth in the Old Testament, and that's precisely why major portions of the church reject the idea of a millennium. They reject the idea of an earthly kingdom because they're rejecting much of the Old Testament because they think it's been superseded or redefined. And we got at that before. I think it's very important as a Christian, you need to be able to take your Bible, cut it in half with your scissors right between the New and the Old Testament. You'll actually be cutting it at about the 2/3 point. Throw your New Testament away. I'm not saying throw it away, but set it aside. And look at what God said, and put yourself in the shoes of Israel prior to Christ, and remember what God said to them in the way they understood it regarding a physical kingdom on the earth, the nations, Babylon, all the things that he said in the Old Testament as understood normally by the way he communicated is the same way they're to be understood today. If you come back to those Old Testament prophecies and you're going to see them through lenses that are heavily colored by the New Testament, you're going to miss a lot of what God is still yet to do. Notice when God mentions his prophets here, he calls them his servants. This is very important. The word for servant there, doulos, and it's plural. The idea is they are his slaves. And this gets back at inerrancy and inspiration. What God said through his servants is inerrant. Ask yourself, if you're serving God, what kind of a God are you serving if he can't control his servants? If he knocked Paul off his horse, I'm looking at a New Testament prophet now, but if he knocked the Apostle Paul off of his horse and got a hold of him and said, you're going to suffer for me, you're going to write most of the New Testament for me, and then he lost control of Paul. Some Christians seem to think that somehow God lost control of Paul and Paul went off and wrote this chauvinistic stuff that doesn't reflect the heart of God. Well, I want to tell you that when God picks a servant and he speaks through his servants, the prophets, you can count on what he's saying because he doesn't pick faulty tools. God doesn't go about working on a project and then use faulty tools that mess it up. So again, Scripture is reliable in what it records. That's why we can be so sure of what's set forth here in the book of Revelation. The mystery now that is being declared, there are many aspects of it. It's hard to be entirely definitive. It deals with the resolution of the problem of evil. It deals with the apparent paradox of election and free will that God has chosen, and yet we're responsible for our choice. There's the consummation of the mystery of godliness involving the human and divine, cooperating and establishing the Davidic theocratic kingdom. I'm listing some of these that are from Jerome Smith. There's the whole idea of completion of redemption, establishment of our inheritance. And the redemption here is very broad. It's Israel. It's the earth. It goes well beyond individual redemption. There's the pre-tribulational and pre-millennial personal appearance of Christ for believers, that is the rapture. There's the setting up of the earthly kingdom, Revelation 20. There's the accomplishment of divine vengeance and retribution in the day of the Lord, a big portion of what we're studying here. There's the open revelation of Christ coming in the skies, the overthrow of Antichrist, the exaltation of the saints, the overthrow of Satan, the investiture of the kingdom. There's so many themes. This, again, is one of those things that shows that the book of Revelation is much more than the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are huge themes that are open and yet to be closed, and they're all going to be closed in this book. Well, we're now at Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Well, that's quite a command to be given. The voice which he heard from heaven, this is the same voice which told John not to write with the seven thunders uttered back in verse 4. And we noted at that point that since John had been told by God in Revelation chapter 1 to be writing down everything he saw, that obviously the voice that tells him not to write is one of divine authority, probably from the throne itself. Here again we see divine authority. John is told to go and take the little book. And you can imagine that he needed to be encouraged to approach this angel. This is a mighty angel. He's incredibly impressive. If you look how people respond to angels elsewhere, you'll know that John already is being upheld by the Holy Spirit, even to be seeing these things and not collapsing. And he's told to approach this angel and take something from him. That is not a small task. And of course, we'll see that John knows that he has divine authority to do that. Otherwise, there's no way he'd come anywhere near this angel. Oh, and also I want to mention, think about when you hear about different stories and written accounts of people today and their interaction with angels, contrast that with what you see in Scripture. And what you're going to see is a lot of what is described today is just hopelessly inadequate to account for the reality of angels as we see them in Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that much of what you read is a product of overactive imaginations, deceiving spirits. The fact is, angels are fearsome, powerful, incredibly mighty beings, and you'll see pictures, you'll see people describe treating them with very cavalier, like they're just some little lackey boys in God's kingdom. And I tell you what, that is not the case, and that's your first sign when you read about these visions first sign is look at the angels. Number one, are they female? If they are, they're not biblical angels. Number two, look at how cavalier the person is in their interaction with the angel. And that's another clue that you're not dealing with a real message from God, that's for sure, when that kind of a situation occurs. Just something to think about. Well, now John approaches the angel in verse 9, and so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. There's an interesting shift that takes place in the moods of some of the verbs here. When John is told to go and take, it's in the imperative mood. You, John, you go and you take. It's a command. Now here John's coming to the angel, and we would expect an imperative mood here. Give it to me. You give it to me. But instead, it's not. It's an infinitive, and it's basically to give to me the book. He's not as bold in telling this angel what to do. There's an implication there that this reflects a little bit, I believe it reflects John's tentativeness to tell a mighty angel what to do. He has divine authority to take the book, but he's not going to waltz up to this angel and start commanding it with an imperative mood verb. Anyway, the angel, though, encourages John that he's doing the right thing. The angel responds in the imperative. He says, you take and you eat. The angel comes back and he reinforces what God says, take, and he adds to what God has instructed. He says, not only take this book, John, but I want you to eat it. And in fact, I'm going to tell you to eat it using a word, kataphage, which is devour or consume or digest. This is a word that it has to do, it comes from a verb that means to digest or swallow or devour. In other words, don't just nibble this thing. You got to eat it and really take it down. And of course, eating the Word of God is a very common theme through Scripture, indicates the acceptance and digestion of or meditating upon God's Word. And what's supposed to be derived from it is sustenance from that which is eaten. You'll see that in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Job also says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, that is the word of God. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I really have to hold back here because I just think of how hard it is to get your average Christian into the Bible and to study the Word of God. Listen to Job. He says here, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can you say that? Can I say that? Is that the case in our churches today? Do we treasure the Word of God more than our necessary food? I say absolutely not. At the end of our... let's just take an example. At the end of our sermon in some churches, I mean many churches, we'll probably have a latte machine. And I'm not against having a latte machine. But if you look at your average believer who comes out of the sermon and he has a choice, he can go over to the Bible study class and he can treasure God's Word more than his necessary food for an additional hour and learn something about God's Word, or he can go get a latte and chew the fat with other believers for that hour. And what am I going to say? Well, you know the answer yourself. 90% of the people are going to the latte machine. They're not going to go to the Bible study. Are you kidding? So there's a problem here. This is a little bit of a rabbit, but I just want to say to you, look at Job. He thought that God's word was more necessary than his food. May we come to find that to be the case for us too. Of course, the Word of God is referred to. Jesus is the Word, right? And Jesus calls himself the bread of life. John 6, verses 27 through 35. Again, there's another application here too that I should mention. And when we read God's Word, it should become that which sustains us. And when we teach, we need to meditate on the Word to where we own it. That is to say, we digest it, like John is going to digest. In the same way that God made Israel dependent upon manna, every day the leader of the house had to go and get his own manna. That's the same way that we're to be dependent on God's word as well. But here John is told to eat this revelation. And we saw already when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 3 that Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll in the very same way. And in fact, he was also told that it would be bitter and sweet. Well, John is told that as he eats the scroll, it will be sweet in his mouth, but it will make his stomach bitter. This word for bitter, interestingly, it's used of honey when wormwood is mixed. Isn't that interesting? We saw before that the star that comes down in one of the trumpets, its name is wormwood. That's Revelation 8, verse 11, and it poisons the waters. And here John is told that it'll be sweet, but like honey, but it's going to taste like wormwood. It doesn't say it's going to taste like wormwood, but the idea is it's going to be bitter, like wormwood is. And this is there's several aspects to this. One aspect is that God's word is honey for the obedient, but it's bitter for those who are disobedient, and it even is bitter for those who are obedient, who comes to understand what the implications are for those who are disobedient, and that is the case here. For those who follow God's word, it's the word of life, but for those who reject it, it's the word of death. And of course, Paul talks about that. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. The bitterness would be developed after John had tasted its sweetness. The sweetness, of course, there's a number of aspects of that. One is just knowing God's revelation, prophecy. What is it he's going to do that's sweet? Also to know that God is going to respond to those who cry day and night unto him, that he would answer that call. But yet the mature student of God's word will come eventually to appreciate its bitterness as well. The new believer can be excited by the aspect of God bringing in his promises, but ultimately there's also the bittersweet knowledge or the bitterness of knowing that in the completion of God's mystery, judgment will overcome the current age of mercy, resulting in the eternal loss of countless persons who continue in their rejection of God. So, also, we see in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10, it declares that the scroll that Ezekiel eats contains lamentations and mourning and woe. And these are the things that are going to turn John's stomach. We're now at verse 10 of chapter 10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Sure enough, when John takes the book and eats it, the exact same thing that the angel described in would happen did indeed happen. The word for ate it, when he eats the book, it's a very strong word. He consumes the book. This word is translated as devour in many cases. It's a kind of an aggressive, complete idea. When it's sweet as honey in his mouth, it again reflects this idea that prophetic scripture can be sweet initially. And this, again, gets back to the idea, one of the reasons that many people love prophetic scripture, and in fact, I'm sure of the various courses on our website, this one on Revelation is probably going to be listened to more than other courses. And why is that? Well, because people like to eat dessert first, right? People don't want to study Leviticus or Numbers or even Isaiah or Ezekiel. They want to go to Revelation. And, of course, we talked about the danger of that before. When you don't look at the foundation and you don't look at the first floor and you jump right to the attic, chances are good you're going to fall out of one of the windows and not really understand what you're looking at. But, again, I want to talk about this idea that prophecy is sweet. And this is a kind of a problem in our day. It's like people who want to eat Twinkies forever and not eat the solid diet of God's Word, the meat and potatoes, which is the whole counsel of God's Word. The problem with prophetic scripture is if we focus on it on its own, then we get saints that are always sitting on the edge of their seat looking for quick fulfillment. It's like a perpetual sugar high. It provides an initial surge of energy and motivation, but it can't sustain like a balanced meal. The continual chasing after the latest prophetic conference, while superficially treating prophetic passages, never really grasping the deeper aspect of God's character and His heart for the lost, ultimately will lead to disillusionment and in some cases to a shipwreck of faith. And this is something to beware of. We want to study Scripture. We want to study all of it, including prophetic passages. But we want the full balanced meal. The healthy saint is not sustained by hype, whether it's prophetic hype or charismatic hype or whatever kind of hype it is. We want to know Christ through His Word and to make Him known with compassion and sensitivity as Jesus walked in the Gospels. And so an antidote to this idea that all you want to do is study the disasters of prophecy. Look at what Amos said in Amos 5, verse 18. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" So again, as we look at prophetic passages, let's always be looking past the events to the heart of God. The heart of God is repentance and deliverance. And that's why prophecy and the study of it should always be a motivation for us to preach the gospel and for evangelization. So here, the sweetness that John tastes is knowing what God is going to do. As soon as God reveals something, it's sweet because He's sharing with us things about the future and about His plans that we wouldn't know otherwise. And that is sweet. And it is something that we are to digest. And now we're at the last verse of chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 11. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Well, he's told he must prophesy again, and the phrase "you must" indicates the necessity. He's given this word so he can prophesy. And again, there's another principle there for us to catch in this, that John is not just sitting eating the word and getting fat. The word is producing action. Because he has eaten this prophecy and eaten this word, it has given him a burden to prophesy. And it doesn't say he has a burden here, but I'm saying that on the authority of the other prophets in the Old Testament that talked about God's word burning in their bones and how they had to prophesy and had to say what God had put on their hearts. And that's what John will be doing here. He will prophesy again. That which he has been relating also up to now is prophetic. Notice it says you must prophesy again. This again gets back to the idea that the book of Revelation is primarily prophetic. It is not a veiled, apocryphal document of political hyperbole. It's a prophecy. And it's the angel here has already said that what John has already been putting forth in this book is prophecy. It's of the future from John's day. And now we have a very important phrase in the book of Revelation. We find it throughout the book. John is to prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And before we discuss that in detail, I want to mention another aspect here that we talked about earlier. Remember when we went back in Revelation chapter 1, we were talking about the context. And it said there that every eye will see Christ coming, even them who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And we talked about the fact that this was not just talking about Israel. It was talking about, it's a global scope here. And this is one of the key things to notice here, that John has said that he's going to prophesy about many peoples, many nations, many tongues, many kings. This, you cannot shoehorn this into the Mediterranean like the preterists want to do. They want to tell you that this is, John's going to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem. And when John gets to chapter 17 and 18 and he says, Babylon, Babylon, the preterists are going to tell us, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I want you to see here the global aspect of this. Now, notice, as we said before, Ezekiel and John both are doing something similar. They're both given written revelation to consume. Ezekiel is given a scroll. John's given a book. It's called a book. It's likely a scroll as well. Both contain prophecy, right? We said both made them bitter when or sweet when they ate it, bitter in their stomach. Very similar, but Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the house of Israel specifically. He's told he's going to prophesy not to many people or unfamiliar speech. Notice John. John is being told he's prophesying instead of not to many people. He's prophesying to many peoples. Instead of just the house of Israel, he's prophesying to many nations. Instead of only a people of familiar speech, he's prophesying to many tongues, many glossa, the same word that's used for tongues. Okay, see the contrast. Revelation is global. It's not about just Israel. It's about a multinational, multi-ethnic population. It's global in nature, and it can't be restricted to the events that attend the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. What John is going to prophesy about is those who dwell on the earth, the ones who view the bodies of the slain witnesses, we'll see in chapter 11, verse 9, the ones who the angel preaches to, the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14, verse 6. These are the ones upon which the harlot Babylon sits, Revelation 17, verse 15. In all of these passages I've just mentioned to you, it uses a similar phrase. For example, in Revelation 11, the people who are viewing the dead bodies of these witnesses, it says in verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Very similar fourfold designation. And again, we said the fourfold designation indicates a global coverage, just like the four angels holding back the winds from the four corners of the earth. So again, John is going to now give some more prophecy about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And it'll be interesting when we get to chapter 11, we'll see, as I just mentioned, tribes, tongues, and nations and peoples. When we get to Revelation 17, we'll see kings that will be involved in what goes forth. And in many places, we'll see the peoples, nations, tongues, and so forth. So now that John has eaten this little book, I suggest the little book contains that aspect of the prophetic word that's tied in with the going forth of the remaining seven bowls of wrath under the seventh trumpet, which John is going to set forth now in the next several chapters. From here, we will see chapter 11, where it discusses the two witnesses that are sent to Israel. Predominantly, they're witnesses for all the world, but they witness in Jerusalem, or they're slain in Jerusalem. We're going to see the woman with child in 12, which again is going to deal with primarily with the nation of Israel. We're going to see the beast from the sea come up in chapter 13. We're going to see the lamb and some people and a proclamation of angels in verse 14. And then we're going to start seeing in 15 and 16, we'll start seeing some more of the judgments come forth. So this chapter is getting us ready for that period of time. And I just hope that if you're with us this far in this course, that you've seen the importance of several things. The importance of understanding the Old Testament. The importance of understanding God's Word is reliable. It's incredibly interwoven. It is inerrant. It's inspired. The things that we're studying were declared through His servants, the prophets. They weren't their own ideas. These are all very important things to capture And, of course, the most important thing is to come to see who is the topic of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, is Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's from Him. It's about Him. He's the one which we must worship in order to enter into the blessings that will come after this time of trouble coming upon the earth. Amen.